Chapter 14. Doubts. A great many Christians are slaves to the habit of doubting. No drunkard was ever more utterly bound by the chains of his fatal habit than they are by theirs. Every step of their whole Christian life is taken against the fearful odds of an army of doubts that are forever lying in wait to assail them at each favorable moment. Their lives are made wretched, their usefulness is effectually hindered, and their communion with God is continually broken by their doubts. And although the entrance of the soul upon the life of faith, of which this book treats, does in many cases take it altogether out of the region where these doubts live and flourish, yet even here it sometimes happens that the old tyrant will rise up and reassert his sway, and will cause the feet to stumble and the heart to fail, even when he cannot succeed in utterly turning the believer back into the dreary wilderness again. We all of us remember, doubtless, the childish fascination and yet horror of that story of Christian's imprisonment in Doubting Castle by the wicked giant Despair, and our exultant sympathy in his escape through those massive gates and from that cruel tyrant. Little did we suspect that we should ever find ourselves taken prisoner by the same giant and imprisoned in the same castle. And yet I fear to every member of the Church of Christ there has been at least one such experience. Turn to the account again, if it is not fresh in your minds, and see if you do not see pictured there experiences of your own that have been very grievous to bear at the time and very sorrowful to look back upon afterwards. It seems strange that people whose very name of believers implies that their one chiefest characteristic is that they believe should have to confess to such experiences. And yet it is such a universal habit that I feel if the majority of the church were to be named over again, the only fitting and descriptive name that could be given them would be that of doubters. In fact, most Christians have settled down under their doubts as to a sort of inevitable malady from which they suffer acutely, but to which they must try to be resigned as part of the necessary discipline of this earthly life. And they lament over their doubts as a man might lament over his rheumatism, making themselves out as an interesting case of a special and peculiar trial, which requires the tenderest sympathy and the utmost consideration. And this is too often true of believers who are earnestly longing to enter upon the life and walk of faith, and who have made perhaps many steps towards it. They have got rid, it may be, of the old doubts that once tormented them, as to whether their sins are really forgiven, and whether they shall, after all, get safe to heaven. But they have not got rid of doubting. They have simply shifted the habit to a higher platform. They are saying, perhaps, "Yes, I believe my sins are forgiven, and I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I dare not doubt this anymore, but then..." And this "but then" includes an interminable array of doubts concerning every declaration and every promise our Father has made to His children. One after another they fight with them and refuse to believe them until they can have some more reliable proof of their being true than the simple word of their God. And then they wonder why they are permitted to walk in such darkness and look upon themselves almost in the light of martyrs, and groan under the peculiar spiritual conflicts they are compelled to endure. Spiritual conflicts. Far better would they be named did we call them spiritual rebellions. Our fight is to be a fight of faith, and the moment we doubt, our fight ceases, and our rebellion begins. I desire to put forth, if possible, one vigorous protest against this whole thing. Just as well might I join in with the lament of a drunkard and unite with him in prayer for grace to endure the discipline of his fatal indulgence as to give way for one instant to the weak complaints of these enslaved souls and try to console them under their slavery. To one and to the other I would dare to do nothing else but proclaim the perfect deliverance the Lord Jesus Christ has in store for them, and beseech, entreat, command them with all the force of my whole nature to avail themselves of it and be free. Not for one moment would I listen to their despairing excuses. You ought to be free. You can be free. You must be free. Will you undertake to tell me that it is an inevitable necessity for God to be doubted by His children? Is it an inevitable necessity for your children to doubt you? Would you tolerate their doubts a single hour? Would you pity your son and condole with him and feel that he was an interesting case if he should come to you and say, "Father, I cannot believe your word. I cannot trust your love." I remember once seeing the indignation of a mother I knew, stirred to its very depths by a little doubting on the part of one of her children. She had brought two little girls to my house to leave them while she did some errands. One of them, with the happy confidence of childhood, abandoned herself to all the pleasures she could find in my nursery, and sang and played until her mother's return. The other one, with the wretched caution and mistrust of maturity, sat down alone in a corner to wonder whether her mother would remember to come back for her, and to fear she would be forgotten, and to imagine her mother would be glad of the chance to get rid of her anyhow, because she was such a naughty girl, and ended with working herself up into a perfect frenzy of despair. The look on that mother's face, when upon her return the weeping little girl told what was the matter with her, I shall not easily forget. Grief, wounded love, indignation, and pity all strove together for mastery. But indignation gained the day, and I doubt if that little girl was ever so vigorously dealt with before. 100 times in my life since has that scene come up before me with deepest teaching, and has compelled me peremptorily to refuse admittance to the doubts about my Heavenly Father's love and care and remembrance of me that have clamored at the door of my heart for entrance. I am convinced that to many people, doubting is a real luxury, and to deny themselves from indulging in it would be to exercise the hardest piece of self-denial they have ever known. It is a luxury that, like the indulgence in all other luxuries, brings very sorrowful results, and perhaps looking at the sadness and misery it has brought into your own Christian experience, you may be tempted to say, "Alas, this is no luxury to me, but only a fearful trial." But pause for a moment. Try giving it up, and you will soon find out whether it is a luxury or not. Do not your doubts come trooping to your door as a company of sympathizing friends who appreciate your hard case and have come to condole with you? And is it no luxury to sit down with them and entertain them and listen to their arguments and join in with their condolences? Would it be no self-denial to turn resolutely from them and refuse to hear a word they have to say? If you do not know, try it and see. Have you never tasted the luxury of indulging in hard thoughts against those who have, as you think, injured you? Have you never known what a positive fascination it is to brood over their unkindnesses, and to pry into their malice, and to imagine all sorts of wrong and uncomfortable things about them? It has made you wretched, of course, but it has been a fascinating sort of wretchedness that you could not easily give up. And just like this is the luxury of doubting. Things have gone wrong with you in your experience. Dispensations have been mysterious. Temptations have been peculiar. Your case has seemed different from that of anyone's around you. What more natural than to conclude that for some reason God has forsaken you and does not love you and is indifferent to your welfare? And how irresistible is the conviction that you are too wicked for Him to care for or too difficult for Him to manage? You do not mean to blame Him or accuse Him of injustice, for you feel that His indifference and rejection of you are fully deserved because of your unworthiness. And this very subterfuge leaves you at liberty to indulge in your doubts under the guise of a just and true appreciation of your own shortcomings. But all the while, you are as really indulging in hard and wrong thoughts of your Lord as ever you did of a human enemy. For he says he came not to save the righteous, but sinners. And your very sinfulness and unworthiness is your chiefest claim upon his love and his care. As well might the poor little lamb that has wandered from the flock and got lost in the wilderness say, "The shepherd does not love me, nor care for me, nor remember me, because I am lost. He only loves and cares for the lambs that never wander." As well might the ill man say, "The doctor will not come to see me, nor give me any medicines, because I am ill. He only cares for and visits well people." Jesus says, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And again he says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? Any thoughts of him, therefore, which are different from what he says of himself, are hard thoughts, and to indulge in them is far worse than to indulge in hard thoughts of any earthly friend or foe. From the beginning to the end of your Christian life, it is always sinful to indulge in doubts. Doubts are all from the devil, and are always untrue, and the only way to meet them is by a direct and emphatic denial. And this brings me to the practical part of the whole subject, as to how to get deliverance from this fatal habit. My answer would be that the deliverance from this can be by no other means than the deliverance from any other sin. It is to be found in the Lord, and in Him only. You must hand your doubting over to Him, as you have learned to hand your other temptations. You must do just what you do with your temper or your pride. You must give it up to the Lord. I believe myself the only effectual remedy is to take a pledge against it, as you would urge a drunkard to do against drink, trusting in the Lord alone to keep you steadfast. Like any other sin, the stronghold is in the will, and the will to doubt must be surrendered, exactly as you surrender the will to yield to any other temptation. God always takes possession of a surrendered will. And if we come to the point of saying that we will not doubt and surrender this central fortress of our nature to Him, His blessed Spirit will begin at once to work in us all the good pleasure of His will, and we shall find ourselves kept from doubting by His mighty and overcoming power. The trouble is that, in this matter of doubting, the soul does not always make a full surrender, but is apt to reserve to itself a little secret liberty to doubt, looking upon it as being sometimes a necessity. "I do not want to doubt anymore," we will say, or, "I hope I shall not." But it is hard to come to the point of saying, "I will not doubt again." But no surrender is effectual until it reaches the point of saying, "I will not." The liberty to doubt must be given up forever, and the soul must consent to a continuous life of inevitable trust. It is often necessary, I think, to make a definite transaction of this surrender of doubting, and to come to a point about it. I believe it is quite as necessary in the case of a doubter as in the case of a drunkard. It will not do to give it up by degrees. The total abstinence principle is the only effectual one here. Then, the surrender once made, the soul must rest absolutely upon the Lord for deliverance in each time of temptation. It must lift up the shield of faith the moment the assault comes. It must hand the very first suggestion of doubt over to the Lord, and must tell the enemy to settle the matter with Him. It must refuse to listen to the doubt a single moment. Let it come ever so plausibly or under whatever guise of humility, the soul must simply say, "I dare not doubt, I must trust. The Lord is good, and He does love me. Jesus saves me. He saves me now. Those three little words repeated over and over, Jesus saves me, Jesus saves me, will put to flight the greatest army of doubts that ever assaulted any soul. I have tried it times without number and have never known it to fail. Do not stop to argue the matter out with your doubts, nor to try to prove that they are wrong. Pay no attention to them whatever. Treat them with the utmost contempt. Shut your door in their faces and emphatically deny every word they say to you. Bring up some "it is written" and hurl it after them. Look right at Jesus and tell Him you trust Him and you mean to trust Him. Let the doubts clamor as they may. They cannot hurt you if you will not let them in. I know it will look to you sometimes as though you were shutting the door against your best friends, and your heart will long after your doubts more than ever the Israelites longed after the fleshpots of Egypt. But deny yourself, take up your cross in this matter, and unmercifully refuse ever to listen to a single word. This very day, a perfect army of doubts stood awaiting my awakening and clamored at my door for admittance. Nothing seemed real. Nothing seemed true. And least of all did it seem possible that I, miserable, wretched, could be the object of the Lord's love or care or notice. If I only had been at liberty to let these doubts in and invite them to take seats and make themselves at home, what a luxury I should have felt it to be. But years ago I made a pledge against doubting, and I would as soon think of violating my pledge against intoxicating liquor as to violate this one. I dared not admit the first doubt. I therefore lifted up my shield of faith the moment I was conscious of these suggestions, and handing the whole army over to my Lord to conquer, I began to say over and over, "The Lord does love me. He is my present and my perfect Savior. Jesus saves me. Jesus saves me now." The victory was complete. The enemy had come in like a flood, but the Lord lifted up a standard against him, and he was routed and put to flight. And my soul is singing the song of Moses and the children of Israel, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." It will help you to resist the assaults of this temptation to doubt, to see clearly that doubting is sin. It is certainly a direct disobedience to our Lord, who commands us, "Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid." And all through the Bible, everywhere, the commands to trust are imperative and admit of no exceptions. Time and room would fail me to refer to 100th part of these. But no one can read the Psalms without being convinced that the man who trusts without a question is the only man who pleases God and is accepted of Him. The provocation of Israel was that they did not trust. Anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Psalms 78, verses 17 through 22. And in contrast, we read in Isaiah concerning those who trust, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee." Nothing grieves or wounds our hearts like doubting on the part of a friend, and nothing, I am convinced, grieves the heart of God more than doubting from us. One of my children, who is now with the Lord, said to me one evening as I was tucking her up in bed, "Well, Mother, I have had my first doubt." "Oh, Ray," I said, "what was it?" "Why," she replied,
Satan came to me and told me not to believe the Bible, for it was not a word of it true.
And what did thee say to him? I asked.
Oh, she replied triumphantly, I just said to him, Satan, I will believe it, so there.
I was delighted with the child's spiritual intelligence in knowing so well how to meet doubts, and encouraged her with all my heart, explaining to her how all doubts and discouragements are from the enemy, and how he is always a liar and must not be listened to for a moment. The next night, I had forgotten all about it, however, and was surprised and startled when she said, as I was tucking her in bed,
Well, Mother, Satan has been at it again.
Oh, Ray, darling, I exclaimed in dismay. What did he say this time?
Well, she replied, he just told me that I was such a naughty little girl that Jesus could not love me, and I was foolish to think he did.
And what did thee say this time? I asked.
Oh, she replied, I just looked at him cross and said, Satan, shut thy mouth.
And then she added with a smile,
he can't make me unhappy one bit.
A grander battle no soul ever fought than this little child had done, and no greater victory was ever won. Dear doubting soul, go and do likewise, and a similar victory shall be thine. As you lay down this book, take up your pen and write out your determination never to doubt again. Make it a real transaction between your soul and the Lord. Give up your liberty to doubt forever. Put your will in this matter over on the Lord's side, and trust Him to keep you from falling. Tell Him all about your utter weakness and your long-encouraged habits of doubt, and how helpless you are before your enemy, and commit the whole battle to Him. Tell Him you will not doubt again, and then, henceforward, keep your face steadfastly looking unto Jesus, away from yourself and away from your doubts, holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering, because He is faithful who has promised. And as surely as you do thus hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end, just so surely shall you find yourself in this matter made more than conqueror through Him who loves you.